The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, would you please grab your Bibles? We've got Bibles under chairs. You can open a phone or a tablet. We are in Genesis chapter 18 this morning. Genesis 18. We like to have everybody have a hand on the text. Like, we'll put the screen verses up there, but there's just something about having your own text in front of you. So Genesis 18 is where we are. We're going to go deeper by going into the Word of God every week. This is what we do. We read God's Word and we just kind of try and figure out what it's saying to us. Nothing super fancy. So Genesis 18 is where we're at. And we're going to jump right into it. I don't have a cool introduction story or anything like that. We have a lot to get to. No time for jokes this morning. Sorry. Genesis 18, 1. Take a look. And the Lord appeared to him, which is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. And he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So, Genesis 18, 1. This is a setup verse to Genesis 18. It's a setup verse to the rest of this passage. So here's where we are. Here's the stage. Abraham is now rich and he is settled. Bro's like 100 years old, okay? Literally, Sarah, his wife, is 90. His name has been changed. We saw that last week. It was Abram for a lot of chapters, and now we say Abraham, and I'll botch it a bunch, but he's Abraham, and he is legitimately now kind of the man. He's been fumbling and bumbling and doing all these goofy things, but no longer is this guy a wandering foreigner. Like, he is settled. He's a regional power. He has a lot of people who work for him, who are a part of his crew. He has money. He has resources. He has land. I mean, he has established himself as Father Abraham. He's there. Only problem is he has one illegitimate son, and that's it. It's hard to be a father of a multitude if you only have one son who's kind of part of your tribe, right? And so today's text, we see Abraham sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And all this is indicating is that it's about noon. It's hot outside. It's the Middle East. It's noon. It's lunchtime. Like, bro's taking a siesta. Like, that's kind of what we get a picture of here. Abraham is sitting in the shade. He's 100 years old. He's not doing anything at this point part of the day, right? So he's in his tent, cooling off, kind of chilling out, escaping the heat of the day. And that sets up an interesting encounter that we're going to see here. So look at verse 2. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So Abraham sees three guys approach, and something stirs up in him to the point where this 100-year-old gets up off of his tush, right? And he runs to them, and he falls on the ground in front of them. Can you imagine getting any 100-year-old up off of their rocker to do anything? But something in these three visitors approaching causes 100-year-old Abraham to get up, run, and fall in front of them in honor. I mean, this is something that we need to take note, because listen, this is a whole different culture than we live in. And so hospitality is done differently in their culture, but even at that, like, 100-year-old boy, he's got servants who can take care of guests to his house. I think this is intentional. I think Abraham knows something about these three. He recognizes that these aren't just three travelers, but there's something more. And we're going to find out in the text that he's right, but I think he's showing us right off the bat that God has shown up. It's not just three guys, it's God and I think two angels who have shown up in flesh as three people. And we'll find out more about this as we get into the text. But God shows up to Abraham in the flesh. Now, this is important because remember, God has spoken to Abraham a number of times, three times, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. He speaks to him and with him, but this is the first time that a physical manifestation of God shows up to our boy, Abraham, and it prompts him to get out of his lazy boy. I mean, this is a big deal. Genesis 18:3. And Abraham said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." So he honors these men. And Abraham says, "Listen, you guys need to stay. You gotta stay. Come to my house, come to my tent, just hang out for a little while. Stay with me. And there's a couple things to note here. First, like, I don't think Abraham was planning on this. This wasn't on his day timer. This wasn't in his calendar. I think he's sitting, siesta-ing, and all of a sudden three guys show up, and it's like all of his plans are out the window, right? He might have had to cancel some stuff. I mean, he's important at this point. He probably had something going on that afternoon. He had to DVR the game. Lord forbid he misses kickoff because he's got to hang out with these guys, right? So this is an 11 a.m. start today. We'll be out on time. Don't worry. I know. Okay? I get it. I want to be there too, okay? But Abraham rearranged his schedule, rearranged his life at this point because he saw God approach. And he says, whatever else I had going on, forget it. I'm going to step into this moment. And so let me ask you this. When was the last time you really carved out some time to be with the Lord? Christian, brothers and sisters in this room, when was the last time you put God as the priority in your schedule? I mean, I understand that, you know, most of us aren't going to have this experience like Abraham where somebody shows up at our front door. But if I'm honest, and I do this for a living, it's much easier for me to give God the leftovers than to give him my best prime time. Like 11 a.m. today is prime time, and what if God shows up? You're going to DVR that thing and deal with him? We've said this before, but the principle that God gives us over and over and over again is that God doesn't do leftovers. God does not do leftovers. And we talk about this when we talk about generosity, like giving of our time and our abilities and our finances, but we give God our first and our best because he gave us his first and his best in Jesus. And that's a principle that we're seeing here with Abraham's time. He's saying, whatever else is happening, God, I'm putting it on the back burner for you. And let's look at what happens here. Because in verse 4, this is what he says. Let a little water, he's still talking to the three guys, to God and the two angels. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring out a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. So he goes further and just doesn't say, hey, come to my house. He says, you know, it's hot. You know, sit down, come rest. I've got the recliner. I'll recline you, bro. You can hang out in my seat, okay? I'll clean you up. Here's some water. It's dusty. It's the Middle East. We got to clean ourselves up. And you've been journeying, so I'll bring a bunch of food. He says a morsel of bread. We'll see. It's more than a morsel of bread. But what Abraham is doing here is essentially saying, let me serve you. He's demonstrating a principle that we see in the Bible that we call hospitality. Hospitality. In the Bible, this is how we would define hospitality. It's when we bring strangers into our home, into our world, and we love them and treat them well. We feed them, we seek to befriend them, we take care of them. I mean, this is what hospitality, we call that hospitality. Abraham is doing that here. He's being hospitable to these visitors. And for us, church, hospitality is commanded to the Christian. But we're not very good at it. If we're honest, like some of y'all are probably better at it than some of us, but you're not good at it, okay? I just promise you, you're not. Like, we love to hang out with our own people. If you have your friends over, that's not hospitality. It's not. That's fellowship. It is. If you invite me over, unless you don't know me, and listen, the invitation, okay? Bring it. I'll come over, okay? But I'm just trying to mind that out of you, okay? Free meals, I'm in. But if you invite me over and we know each other and we're hanging out, that's great. But that is not biblical hospitality. Hospitality is reaching to those who you don't know, who are strangers to you, who are outside of your comfort zone, maybe who don't believe the same things that you believe. Maybe they have a different person's name on their bumper sticker. Look out. You know, that's hospitality. And actually, it's a gospel issue because here's the justification for us in terms of why it's a gospel issue. Because we as Christians know that God befriended us. that God reached out to us, that he feeds us, that he clothes us. And because he has reached out that hand of friendship to us, we too are to practice hospitality. And hospitality in our culture is a lost art form. It is. So first of all, here's how we misunderstand it. Y'all, hospitality is not how HGTV'd out your houses. That's not what hospitality is. It's not how nice your lawn looks, how many gnomes you've got around your house, right? It's not how crafty Martha Stewart crazy your centerpiece is. Like, just because everything matches in your house doesn't mean you're hospitable. It means you can decorate some junk, right? That's what that means. It doesn't mean you're hospitable. Hospitality is actually more about people than it is about presentation. It's about people more than it is about presentation. So before we even dive into Abraham's part here, how are you doing at this? When was the last time you had somebody that wasn't super comfortable over to your house? When was the last time you shared a meal with somebody that you're just a little bit out of sorts with? It was maybe more awkward than it was awesome. Listen, are you even being hospitable to people in our church that you don't know? Really, I mean, this is where we should practice this maybe first, is with people in our own congregation that we don't know. Like, I don't know everybody here. Actually, I mean, you probably don't know everybody here because I don't know everybody here, and you pay me to try and know everybody here, and I can't keep up with everybody here. But here's how easy hospitality is in this context. Ask somebody to go to lunch with you. Do you see somebody around you that you don't know? Hospitality would say, ask them to lunch. There's all these great restaurants right outside of our door. Ask somebody to lunch, especially some of you single guys. Like, if it weren't for like a spork and a drive-thru, you'd die. I mean, literally, you need a home-cooked meal. If you're not single, ask somebody who's single to come to your house for food. Man, they'll feast on it. They might actually survive because of it. I mean, it's a big deal. It's not a hard sell, is it? Just come eat with me. Why do we have such a hard time with this? I think we're going to see that in this passage. I think we're going to see that in this next verse. Look at verse 6. Oh, hold on. There we go, verse 6. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick! And so let's just pause there before we even get into it. Just an aside, okay? So God sends these two angels and himself. And Abraham's like, okay, come eat with me. And what's the first thing he does? Like, he runs to the kitchen and is like, Sarah, help. Like, quick, help me here, you know? It made me think this week about when I was a kid, because when my mama would go out of town and my dad was left with just me and my brother, like, our menu looked entirely different than it did when mama was around. It just did. Now, I'm not saying that moms have to cook and dads don't cook and all this stuff. Like, some of you dads are really good cooks. Just in my household, okay, where I was raised, when mama left, we only ate pancakes. If my dad were here, I would tell it to his face. Like, we ate a lot of pancakes. And as kids, we thought that's awesome. You know, sugar bread with sugar sauce on top of it for all meals. It was the best. But mama, when mama left, you know, we were in trouble. Like, if she left for too long, we would start to decay a little bit. And actually, this kind of played out into my life in college as well, because when I was in college, my eating habits were suspect, as many college students' eating habits are. But this is what would happen. Like, I could eat in the cafeteria, but as soon as you would run out of meal plan punches, right, then you're on your own. And it's like, okay, should we make pancakes? I mean, that's all I had in my mind. Like, can I do this? And everybody becomes a ramen expert in college. But I remember one time I go to my pantry, there's no ramen. We're out of ramen. Like, I don't know if that was possible, but we are out. They cost like 6 cents, right? We are out of ramen, and I'm out of meals at the CAF. And so I didn't know what I was supposed to do. And I'm looking through all my pantries, and I see that my mom had given me a little care package with some leftover Halloween candy in it. And so it was all I had. Was some leftover in the whole house. That's all I had. And so my roommate comes home and he finds me sitting on the couch, like with no shirt on, with like 12 Smarties candy wrappers strewn about, and I'm playing Nintendo. And it's like, yeah, that's college, right? That's the picture of college. And if it weren't for my wife meeting me in college and feeding me once a week, I don't know if I would have any food. I would have starved to death. So Abraham runs to Sarah, okay? He runs to Sarah. That was a total, it had nothing to do with anything. I really wanted to tell you the smarty story. So he runs to Sarah and he's like, God is here. And I don't think he wants Velveeta shells and cheese. Help me, right? And so he says, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour. Knead it. N-E-D, K-N-E-A-D. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good. And he gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. So here's why I don't think we do hospitality, church. Because hospitality is inconvenient. Hanging out with your crew is easy. Being hospitable is not. It's inconvenient. It requires a lot of work, and therefore we don't do it a lot. Right? But being inconvenienced is essential to hospitality. I mean, Sarah starts making bread here. Think about that for a minute. Okay, if you are thinking about having people over and you're coming up with a list of excuses, you're not going to make the excuse, oh man, I got to need some bread. You're like, I need some bread. But you're not going to, like, you can't use that as an excuse. Sarah is actually making bread here on a whim. She's kneading it. And so next time you get bummed out because you have to have people over and you're like, oh man, I got to go to the store. Like, King Supers exist so you don't have to knead bread. It's inconvenient to be hospitable. And then it says that Abraham runs to his herd, right? And he gets the choice calf, a good one, and he brings it to his butcher. So, like, that's fresh meat. This isn't like freeze-dried bargain steaks. Like, he's going to the top shelf. He's spending up. He's going to Whole Foods or he's going to Tony's. He's not going to Supers in that little cellophane thing. Like, he's going for the real deal. It's a choice here that he's making to bring his best here. It's going to cost him. Hospitality is costly. It's a lot of work. It's inconvenient. But this is how we are supposed to show hospitality as followers of our God. It's all meant to reflect the kindness of God towards us. And that's why we don't skimp on the details when we are hospitable towards others. It shows that we care about them. It shows that we value them. It's actually one of the things that we value at this church, at Fathom. We value hospitality. We want this to be a hospitable environment. That's why there are greeters at the door. It's not just because we don't think you can open a door for yourself. Some of y'all are very gifted at opening doors. I'm proud of y'all, okay? But it's because we want you to feel welcomed. It's why we have like a gauntlet of greeters. We call it the gauntlet of greeters down that narrow hallway. So if you're new and you weren't greeted, man, somehow you ninja'd past us, okay? Or you came in late. No judgment, okay? But I'm just saying, like you will get beat with a welcoming if you're here, okay? This is why every chair has a card and a pen and a Bible. It's because I'm type A, but it's more than that, right? It is. It's because we care about you. It's why Libby and her crew spend a ton of time setting up, cleaning up, making an awesome experience for your kids. We want them to feel valued. We want people to feel valued. We want to be hospitable towards guests. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And so that's what Abraham and Sarah are doing here. Look at verse 8 here. Then Abraham took the curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And then he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Can you picture Abraham here with like a towel over his arm, 100 years old? So he's not like running, right? He's kind of like hobbling, running, but he's bringing them food, and then he stands. He stands while they eat this meal. Again, it's another sign of respect, of honor. He's honoring these guests. He's being hospitable. But believe it or not, those first 8 verses were not at all what this whole story is about. They have nothing to do with it. It's just a great little picture of hospitality. So that was the introduction to the sermon. We're 30 minutes in, okay? Introduction. Now the sermon begins. Look at verse 9. So they said to him, Abraham, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Okay. So they eat. They're refreshed. They rest a little bit, these visitors. And then God asks Abraham about Sarah. Where is your wife Sarah? And again, listen, that's one of the reasons why we know that this is God, because he knows her name. Like, he knows Sarah's name. He hasn't met Sarah yet, but he knows Sarah's name even before he's told it. And Abraham says, she's in the tent. And then God reaffirms the same promise that he made to Abraham last week. Like in chapter 17, God says, okay, listen, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to come back in a year, and it's going to be here. Like, you're going to have a son now. Like, you might be pregnant right now. Just letting you know. Like, you try and hide when you're pregnant and, like, somehow reveal it real cutesy on Facebook. God revealed it to Abraham and Sarah. He had the little Instagram picture for them. It was cute. It was real cute. But it says that Sarah was listening behind him, like, behind the tent door. She's, like, eavesdropping, right? She's listening to this conversation, being kind of a little bit of a busybody here, right? This is like the original Facebook stalking moment. You know people like this? Who just kind of know everything about everybody, and they've got to know, and if they miss something on their feed, then they're going to freak out. They're descendants of Sarah. This is how it plays out, okay? But this question from God, I think this is a turning point in this story, because it serves to focus our attention on the point of this whole visit. These three guys show up and visit Abraham, but it's not for Abraham's sake, it's for Sarah's sake. This whole visit is about her and reminding her that she is a part of this plan that God has. It's not just Abraham, it's Abraham and Sarah, and God's reminding her of this promise. Look at verse 11. We got that. There we go. Sweet. Verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. I love verse 11 because it's a good place for comedy, but also, like, the Bible is just so blunt here. I love it. It's blunt. Abraham and Sarah were old. Yeah, they were old, right? Like 90 and 100, that's old. I just love that the Bible keeps reminding us how old these guys are. That's not how we do it today. Like, we are so PC that we come up with euphemisms, right, to correctly deal with people of age. So they're young at heart, right? They're mature, right? They're active seniors. But the Bible just says, hey, you're old. You're old. The Bible should offend you, old people. It does. It's offensive, okay? They were old. And what's more, then it says that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And now the Bible is not being so blunt. It's using a euphemism, and praise the Lord for it, right? Right? I mean, if you don't know what it's talking about, ask one of the old people that you know, okay? But Sarah was barren here, okay? And now the way of women had passed her, and so newsflash, she cannot have children anymore. She cannot have children. She's not a candidate for this promise to be lived out. This is explicitly showing us. I mean, this is the reason this verse is here. It's explicitly showing us that this baby could only happen as a result of divine intervention. It's a miracle. Your kids are not miracles. This one is. Okay? Verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Okay. So in response to this good news from God that they're going to have this baby, what's Sarah's response? She laughs to herself. She doesn't believe what God is saying. I mean, essentially she's saying, I'm old, I'm worn out. She's blunt with herself, right? She just knows it for real. I'm old. Like, I can't move. I hurt myself sleeping last night, right? I'm old, okay? There is no way that this is happening, God. I'm 90 years old. Like, frankly, here's how old she's changing her own diapers at this point, y'all. 90. Come on now. The baby diapers are not on her radar. This must be a joke, but I think that there is an important point to hone in on here. Sarah laughs to herself and she doubts God. But she's doing this behind closed doors. Remember, she's in the tent behind the door, and it says that she laughed to herself. So in private, she has these doubts, and she speaks them to herself, and she thinks, man, God must be a moron. I mean, he keeps saying the same thing, and yet he never follows through. Like, doesn't God know that I'm unable to conceive? I'm past that age. I can't do it anymore, God. Like, how blind do you have to be? She doubts God, and then God's response is really interesting. Verse 13. Can you move to 13? Thanks. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, the first thing to note here is that Abraham is questioned for Sarah's response. He doesn't say, hey, Sarah, I can hear you in a spiritual form. Come on out. He doesn't call her out. He talks to Abraham. And actually, this happened earlier in Genesis. If you remember back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, right, eating forbidden fruit. Eve eats this fruit. She makes her moron husband eat it because he's just a passive idiot, right? I mean, that's really what he is. And then who does God chastise first? He goes to Adam first. He goes to Adam first. Gentlemen, even though this story is about Sarah, we have a responsibility to sacrificially guide our homes, and we will be held accountable for how we lead our families. And so Abraham hasn't been the perfect model of how to follow the Lord faithfully thus far. And so I think God is at some level saying, Abraham, didn't you tell her about this? Maybe she doesn't even know about it. Like, maybe God has not revealed to her the things from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. But either way, it's on Abraham that she is not believing. It's not all on him, but part of that responsibility belongs to Abraham. And so he starts there, and then God continues, and he says this phrase that everybody like hones in on. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question that God is asking. And at the root of it, it's the main question that we've seen throughout this whole Genesis series. Do you believe that God will do what God says he will do? Do you believe that God will do what he says he will do? In this phrase here, is anything too hard? That word hard, in the original language, it means to be wonderful or extraordinary or surpassing. Is anything too wonderful? Is anything too surpassing for the Lord? And we find this in a number of other places in the Old Testament. In Psalm 139, verse 6, it says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Same word, too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And then in Isaiah 9, 6, we find this passage that we say all the time at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, that's the same word here. Is anything too hard, too wonderful for the Lord? And that rhetorical question is meant to be answered, no. Nothing is too extraordinary for God to do. In fact, he delights in doing impossible, marvelous, and even surpassing things for his people. So for this God who created the universe, okay, let's just do some Genesis here. He destroyed it with a flood, right? He confounds languages of people as they're building a tower. Like, for this God, bringing a child from the womb of a dried out, old, crusty woman ain't no thing. There's just no problem. And yet, if you were in their situation, I think you'd be in Sarah's spot too. God, don't you understand? That Don't you get it? I can't do this. Is anything too hard for God? So look at 15. But Sarah denied it. So God calls her out on it to Abraham, and then Sarah comes out and says, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, God said, no, but you did laugh. Okay. Remember, she doesn't say it out loud, right? She says it to herself. She laughs to herself and then says, doesn't God know this? I mean, she's talking to herself. She's a little crazy, right? And then God calls her out on it, and she denies him straight out. What is this all about? What's this all about? I think this is actually what the whole passage is about. I think verse 15 is what the whole passage is about. So here, follow me here. Sarah doubted that God could do what he said he would do. And frankly, I think she had good justification, good reasons to doubt him. We all put in that situation would have doubted him. She's barren, and she's been through menopause. And listen, I'm no medical genius here, but some of y'all are. Like, we got a lot of nurses and doctors and stuff. She's not a candidate for childbearing at this point. And Sarah doubts. But here's the hinge here. Here's the problem. It's not that she doubts. It's that when she doubts and then is called on it, she tries to hide her doubt. I didn't laugh. And then it says, she was afraid. And God's like, come on, girl. I'm God. You can't fool me. You laughed. That tent door's not that thick, but no matter. I can hear you. In Sarah's actions, we see a lie that so many of us believe. Here's the lie. We believe that if we doubt God, then we lack faith. We believe that if we doubt, then we are without faith. That somehow if we doubt, we are unworthy of God. That somehow we're outside of his promises because we doubt. But that is a lie. We're misunderstanding doubt here. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. Doubt's not the problem here, for she was afraid. Fear's the problem here. Fear's the problem. There's a big difference. So I've met a lot of people over my years in ministry who have said to me, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I have a ton of doubts. And my response to that is like, great. Great. You might be the perfect candidate for this thing, right? Because if you read the Bible, if you read the New Testament particularly, every single follower of Jesus is ripe for the picking in terms of their doubts. In fact, one of them even is nicknamed for his doubt, right? You know about this? Doubting Thomas. Like, that's not a good nickname. Like, don't get me wrong, like, I understand it, but Peter gets to be named Rocky. We talked about that last week, right? Peter is Rocky. He's got his own theme song and a movie franchise, and Thomas gets Doubting Thomas. Like, my thought is this. You get to heaven, you see him, you're like, Doubting Thomas, and he's got to be like, come on! One day, bro! And it sticks with me for eternity? Like, I've got to imagine Doubting Thomas is a little freaked out. But here's what Thomas doubted. It wasn't a little thing. Thomas didn't doubt, like, oh, how did dinosaurs coexist with humans? You know, six-day creation, I don't know. Like, he didn't do that. Bro doubted the resurrection. That's kind of the whole thing, right? This is exactly what happens. He's like Peter, you know, Peter's telling him about the resurrection. He's like, come on now. Guys don't come back from the grave. I'm not going to believe it unless I see it and unless I put my hand in that wound, which is overkill in my opinion, right? Like, you see it, you'd think you'd see it, be like, okay, but he's like, you know, and he's like, oh gosh, yeah, it's real. Wet wipe, you know? But the beautiful thing in that story, y'all, is Doubting Thomas is not chastised by Jesus. He's not called out. I mean, Jesus does make a statement about, like, blessed are those who have not seen and still believe, but his doubt is met with Jesus showing up and saying, let's work through this, bro. Let's deal with this. So if you have doubts about any of this stuff, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. Don't let your doubt lead you to fear. Don't hide your doubt behind a door. Because doubt does not count you out. I didn't even write that down. That's how cool that rhyme was right there, okay? We all have doubts. Not so much that you don't have doubt. It's the question is, what are you going to do with your doubts? And so here's what I thought of it this week. I think you got to pick up your doubts and you got to follow Jesus. I don't think you try and vanquish your doubts. I think you try and pick them up and you keep going after the Lord. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is fear. And that's what Sarah's missing here. She's really missing out here. You see, she thinks that she's doubting God and that somehow that's going to disqualify her. And so she lies about it to God's face. Not many people can say they lied to God's face. But it's because she's afraid. Her doubts are leading her to be afraid of the fact that she's going to lose out some way. So she hides them. She masks them. Y'all, we do this all the time. Well, what if they know that I doubt this? They're going to judge me. They're going to hate me. They're not going to let me be in their club. I'm not going to be worthy. I'm going to miss out on something. And fear will cause your faith to falter, but doubt won't. Doubt will not. Sarah's missing that here. She's missing that. And church, listen, we mustn't do the same. We ought not hide our doubts about who God is and what He does, but instead, we need to get them out and dig into them. So I wrote this, don't let your doubts become fears that lead you away from faith. Don't let your doubts become fears that lead you away from faith. Because you can have all kinds of doubts and you can still choose to continue to follow and pursue after Jesus. And actually, that shows you that even if you're picking up those doubts, you have a lot of faith. You can carry your questions with you while you follow Jesus. That's actually the whole image in the New Testament of what it means to be a disciple. You're progressively becoming less doubting and more like Jesus. But when you try to portray an image outside of you, an external image of holiness and belief and piety, when on the inside you just have all these doubts and all these questions, that's actually fear showing up, and that fear will stunt your faith. It'll stunt your faith. So listen, I wish I could tell you that I've never struggled with doubt. Like, I wish, as the pastor here, I wish I could say, man, just I believe all the time. But I've struggled with doubt, man. It'd be a lie for me to say that. There have been seasons in my life where faith and all of this stuff didn't make sense, and I just had serious doubts. So I told you all before, I was converted towards the end of high school. I wasn't really raised in the church, so I was still a young guy when I was converted, but I can remember actively not being a Christian and then becoming a Christian. And so when I came to faith, there was this crazy like change that happened in me. Like if you had known Chris pre-Christ and Chris post-Christ, you would say, man, something significant happened here. Because I had always been a skeptic. I'd always been the guy asking the hard questions, the devil's advocate questions, the questions just to get a rise out of somebody else, right? And then all of a sudden, Jesus rescues me, He saves me, and I have this zeal in my heart, like this belief in my heart. And I'm just like instantly the Bible boy. Like I told you about this, right? Like I carry my Bible with me to school trying to evangelize my friends. Like not cool Chris, like Bible boy Chris. And that was awkward in the 90s, y'all. It was weird, okay? And if you would have known me then, you would have known that I was completely confident in Him. They wanted me to lead in my youth group. They were doing all this stuff. They were excited about Chris. Convert Chris was the kind of convert you wanted in your youth group. But then I hit this little patch, like my first little, I don't know if you remember this when you became a Christian, that first time where you realize it's going to take a little bit more work to follow Him, like to pursue Him, like where belief didn't come as naturally as it may have come when you were first saved. And in that transition from this awesomeness that I had experienced in my conversion to like this, oh man, I'm going to have to actually discipline myself to follow the Lord, and I started doubting. Because here's what I would hear some people say. Every day should be like the first day you follow Jesus. You know, you got to feel Him. You got to experience Him. And so I just bought into that and started wondering, listen, is this even real? Because I felt Him for a while, but now I don't feel Him anymore. What happened? And I started to doubt. And listen, y'all, I doubted when my parents got divorced. Like, I doubted when Marcy was being scanned for tumors that time. Like, I doubted when we had our miscarriage. Like, I doubted as I went to seminary and studied theology and was like, oh no, my brain hurts. Like, I can't figure this out. Like, I doubted in all of those seasons. But those doubts don't negate faith. We're supposed to pick those things up and follow Jesus. So here's where I want us to end. Sarah doubted and hid it. But was God done with her? Certainly not. Was she cut off because of her doubts? Well, we'll find out as we progress through the rest of Genesis. But look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. This is a New Testament verse about Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Seeing God outing her of her doubts, Sarah grew in her faith. That last word where Jesus said, no, man, I heard you laugh. Like, in that moment, that was a moment of grace. He wouldn't let her hide any longer. And he said, no, you laughed. But this isn't the end. And we're told in Hebrews that was a turning point. In faith, she conceived. In faith, she believed that God was faithful. So what do you doubt? You don't have to be afraid of your doubts. What do you doubt? Do you doubt something about God? Do you doubt something that he has promised you? Like, do you doubt that he is who he says he is? Do you doubt that he can actually do what he says he will do? Like, do you doubt that he loves you? Do you doubt that he could ever love you? And please, let's learn from Sarah here. Don't hide those doubts and let them fester and turn into fear. But instead, church, like we said at the beginning here, pick up those doubts. Follow Jesus. Like that takes faith to doubt and follow. And that doesn't mean that you don't doubt, right? It doesn't mean that you vanquish doubt. It means that you talk about those doubts. So here's the thing. Open season. You can talk about your doubts with any one of us here. Talk about them in your D group. Talk about them with your family. Talk about them with your pastor. Talk about them with anybody here, okay? You can talk about your doubts because that's the only way to protect you against the fear that will creep in because of those doubts. Just don't pretend. Don't pretend. You don't have to pretend here. I'm not going to pretend. I don't want you to pretend, okay? Doubting Thomas was an apostle, okay? Doubting Sarah is the mother of our faith. And doubting you can be a faithful follower of Christ. So pick up your doubts and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thanks for a great a passage that is interesting and confusing and funny and just so many different angles to this, Lord. But thank you for this picture of doubt in the midst of faith. Because I can take Abraham and Sarah and I can read Hebrews 11 and think, man, that was how they were the whole time. God, thank you that you used regular morons like us. And God, I mean that sincerely. I thank you for that. Because what it does is it shows that there's hope for me. In all my doubts, in all my fears, that you have made a way for me to be faithful. To pick those things up and to follow you. And so, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in this room, man, I don't know what they're wrestling with, Lord. I don't know what doubts they have, whether they're big doubts or small doubts. Maybe they doubt dinosaurs. Maybe they doubt the resurrection. And yet, God, you just say, come on. I'll show you. So, God, I pray today as we respond to this message, that folks in this room, men, women, and students in this room would take some time to do some work with you. They would maybe confess doubts to you, God, first. And then maybe they would be so bold as to confess their doubts to others. And get to work on them. And pick them up and follow you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this message. We pray it moves from our head into our heart. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we're going to respond the same way we do every week here at Fathom. If you're a guest, let me explain how this goes. Every week, we respond in three ways. Like, we read the text, and then we let the text begin to move in our lives, and we respond by first bringing our tithes and our offerings to the offering boxes. So if you are a guest with us, please don't worry about this. You can bring a card, one of those info cards, connect cards over there. But if you're a part of this church, we pray you bring your first and your best, because God gave us his first and his best. I mean, that's the principle that we believe in. So we offer as part of our worship. The second thing we do is we take communion. Every single week we go to the back and at the table there's bread and there's juice and we eat and we drink, and communion is essentially doing two things. You're proclaiming again the gospel. You're saying, I confess that I'm a sinner, and I confess that Jesus is my Savior. That's as easily as I can explain it, that bread and that juice represents that you are a sinner and that Jesus needed to die, but that you had a Savior who was willing to go in your place. So if you're a Christian, you're welcome. We'll make two lines and we'll go back there. There's no rush. Like, don't be prodding each other to get there. There's time, okay? We'll dig into that. And then when you're done, man, come back to your chairs and we'll stand and we'll sing. And that's the third thing we do every week here. We give, we take communion, and we sing. We allow for the words of songs to be corporate prayers to help us process this, to help us literally move information to transformation. So let's do this. We have time. There's no rush. We got a few songs to go. Do some work with the Lord. Confess some things to him. Work through some doubts. And then when you're ready, let's get moving. Let's get after him.